Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 7 of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing in our studies in this epistle, coming back to the same text of Scripture we were considering last Lord's Day morning. Let's read from verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the 7th verse. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. We'll finish at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 9 that we come back to this morning, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Last time we considered God's elect, a special people. We come back to the same text and we consider God's elect a privileged people, taking the same words. We'll come to that 9th verse, and next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll move a little further down the chapter. But with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing, for his help, and his power as we turn to his word at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy goodness to us. We rejoice, Lord, for those who can sing from the depths of their heart that they're resting in thee. And Lord, we thank thee for the fullness that is in Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, for that fullness that is ours because of Christ. And we pray, Lord, today as we consider something more of what we are and what we have in the Savior, that, Lord, thou will cause our hearts to burst forth in thanksgiving, in praise to thy name. And, Lord, thou wilt encourage us to live more and more unto righteousness and less unto self and unto sin. We pray for thy power as we turn to thy word. Lord, we ask that thou will give us attentive hearts. Give us, Lord, that teachable spirit, and we pray thou wilt come and speak to us through thy word. Lord, this is more than just a church service, more, Lord, than just the presentation of a sermon. We pray for a word from thee. We ask, our God, that thou wilt touch our hearts, draw us out after thee, fill us with strong spiritual desires that bring honor and glory to thy name. Lord, revive our hearts. We pray for those who are not saved, that thou would, in thy mercy, speak to them today, that, Lord, they might realize the awful plight that they're in and the tremendous privileges of the people of God, that, Lord, we might be glad afresh in thee. So, Lord, come and meet with us and bless us today, we pray. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit, I ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The conversion of John Newton and his calling to be a minister of the gospel is a classic example of the saving power of God that completely and eternally transforms a sinner. John Newton spent the earlier part of his life in complete rebellion to God, although his mother, who died when he was young, had tried to teach him some spiritual truths, and although he was brought face to face with unexpected death, death in relation to his friends and members of his family, and those experiences of death left a lasting impression upon him, he soon forgot what he had been taught by his mother, and he soon forgot the impact and the consideration of death on his own life. And as a result of that, he gave himself to the ways and the wickedness of the world. John Newton worked for his father as a seaman, and his travels across the globe presented him with numerous opportunities for sin. I don't want to recall every detail of his life. It's enough really to say that John Newton gained a reputation as a godless and a graceless man. He was a prolific blasphemer, a man who filled his sentences with oaths and curses. He was a drunkard, a slave trader, a mocker of true religion, and a man who thought little or nothing of the spiritual lessons he had learnt as a youth. In many ways, he seemed to be a hopeless case, and one who was set to live and die in sheer rebellion to God. But God had mercy on John Newton. During a particularly fierce storm off the coast of Ireland in March 1748, John Newton was brought to an absolute end of himself. As he tried to steady his ship and save her from sinking, he cried out in the midst of that storm, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." No sooner had he uttered that prayer than his own words startled him, and he began to think, "What mercy can there be for me?" And as that day wore on, and as the storm that threatened to destroy him and his crew subsided, John Newton discovered that there was real mercy with God. He barely knew how to pray, but he cried out that God would have mercy upon his soul. He was 23 years old. The transformation in John Newton's life from that moment of salvation was remarkable. He was given a new heart, and with it new desires. Desires that eventually led him into the ministry of the gospel. He forsook his life on the sea and became a minister in the Church of England. He soon became known as a man of intense study, a man faithfully devoted to his office as a Christian minister, a man very passionate about the lost, and a man very determined to try and bring some measure of reformation to a church that had fallen into a very low spiritual state. It said of John Newton that he was plagued with a terribly treacherous memory. Certainly in his teenage years he had forgotten the spiritual truths that his mother had sought to teach him. In his own words, he soon forgot things that he ought to have remembered. So given that kind of tendency, that tendency to forget, that terribly treacherous memory that he was plagued with, it's no surprise to learn that when John Newton became a minister of the gospel, he had a framed text of scripture over the fireplace in the room that he used as a study in his home. That text was Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15, and it carries these words, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Thou shalt remember, and thou shalt remember thy redemption. Newton never wanted to forget what God had done for him in salvation. And I suggest to you this morning, that's a statement that ought to strike a chord in the heart of every true believer. For is it not true that there is a tendency in us all to forget what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? You think about this very carefully. We are inclined to forget the wonder of salvation when we are overtaken by the duties and responsibilities of life. Though we are the people of God, this world is not our home. The fact that is that we live here, we work here, we have responsibilities here, we have obligations here, we have commitments here, and we have tasks to do here. And very often those things, legitimate and proper in their several places, but very often those things can so distract us that we lose sight of our redemption. Always struck by the situation Martha got herself into in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 records that she was cumbered about much serving. Martha in that passage was busy serving Christ, busy looking after affairs in her home, busy with domestic duties. But she became distracted and started to question the Savior's care for her. She became uneasy and unsettled about the most important things. Her duties caused her to think wrongly of the Savior. And how often a child of God can fall into that frame of mind. The pressing duties of life, working for a living, caring for the children, trying to make ends meet in this world, trying to keep a family together, seeking to unravel problems and dealing with personalities. All of those things can so overwhelm us. All of those other things can so take up our mind, our attention, that we become distracted about spiritual things. And we begin then to feel, to consider the great mercy that we have in being a child of God and having Jesus Christ as our Savior. We lose sight of Christ in the midst of the duties and responsibilities of life. The daily course of living here, we're prone to forget what we are and what we have in Him. Let me say too that we're inclined to forget the wonder of salvation when we are tempted by Satan and led into sin. There's nothing that will mar our enjoyment of Christ, mar our enjoyment and our understanding of salvation more than sin itself. Sin will blind the mind. Sin makes us think ill of God. Sin sows confusion in the heart. Sin draws us from Christ. Sin deceives the believer. Sin takes us in the wrong direction. Sin dulls the understanding. Sin misleads and misguides us. Sin causes us to have our minds fixed on something else other than the Savior. And it leads us to a point where we forget what God has done for us. Turn with me to 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you'll see an illustration of this in the life of David. You know the story there of how David had watched Bathsheba, and then he called her to himself and committed adultery with her, had her husband killed in the battlefield, and for months, David lives in that dreadful state, that dreadful condition. Then God, in His mercy, sends Nathan to him, Nathan the prophet, and challenges David regarding his sin. He tells him the story of the lamb. David misses the application of it until Nathan says in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, "Thou art the man," and he pinpoints his sin. David is made at that time to realize and to understand that God knew his sin, and although David has been troubled throughout that time, this comes to the point of tremendous challenge in David's life. And Nathan goes on in verse 7, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Note what the Lord is doing there. He's speaking to David and tells David all the things that the Lord had done for him. "I've anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I give thee blessing upon blessing. And if that had not been enough, I'd have given you more." And yet David goes and he sins with Bathsheba. He sins in the matter of Uriah's death. And it seems that David has forgotten all that God had done for him. When temptation was set before him, when David was cold-hearted and careless at that particular time, when Satan came with this snare for his soul, did David forget all that God had done for him? It seems he had. And that happens to this very day. When sin is presented, we take our eyes off the Lord and we go the wrong direction. Sometimes we fail to understand the great danger that sin presents to a child of God. But when temptation comes and sin is offered to us in that way, and we yield to that temptation and we go that way of sin, we often forget what we have in Christ. Furthermore, we are inclined to forget the wonder of salvation if and when God blesses us with material prosperity. There's a great danger God warned the nation of Israel of as they came into the promised land. not get you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, but if you read there from verse 6 through to 11, the Lord reminds them of all that he has done for them, bringing them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. A land of olive yards, a land of vineyards, a land of blessing, a land of abundance, a land of fullness, a land of prosperity. And then he tells them in that 11th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware, when you come into this land, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. In the midst of all this abundance, in the midst of all this fullness, in the midst of all the blessing, beware lest thou forget the Lord who has brought you into this fullness and brought you into the blessing. How often that has happened. God blesses with material blessings, prospers. He brings a believer into a position of wealth or prominence or influence or comfort as far as business, as far as the world is concerned. And before long, that prosperity, that blessing that God has given, becomes a snare. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 62 and verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Where ought our hearts to be set? Our hearts ought to be set upon the Lord, not upon the riches, not upon the blessings. And we're inclined to forget the wonder of salvation when and if the Lord blesses us with material gain. Furthermore, we're inclined to forget the wonder of salvation when we fear severe trials and intense difficulties. God's people are not exempt from the hardships of this world. We're not immune from tribulation. Sometimes the darkness of those experiences cause us to forget the great privileges that we have as believers. Peter was tested in Pilate's hall, and he denied his Lord. The disciples had a hard time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all fled and forsook their Savior. Trials, and though those trials are sent for our benefit, very often when trials come, we misread them, we misunderstand them, and they become occasions of backsliding. Right there in the darkness of those times of trouble, right there in the depths of despair, we can and we are inclined to forget what we have by way of spiritual blessings. The point I really want you to understand here is that we are prone to forget. It's what the Lord's table is all about. This do in remembrance of me. And there are numerous exhortations, numerous references in Scripture for the child of God to remember. And it's never out of place to be reminded of the blessings and the privileges and the benefits that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect Peter recognized that truth when he wrote to the saints in Asia Minor. Remember, these people of God are facing a great trial of their faith. They have been scattered as a result of persecution. And the world, never a friend to grace, certainly was no friend to them. And in many ways, these believers that Peter is writing to, they were facing uncertain times. He talks in chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7 of the trial of their faith and the great heaviness through manifold temptations. And there was always a danger for these believers that in the midst of that trouble, they would gain a wrong perspective of things. In fact, it was possible that they would either grow very discouraged in their Christian lives or they would draw back from following Christ. They're in the midst of this difficult time, in the midst of this real trial of their faith, and there's a danger that they could forget. And so Peter writes to encourage them, and he writes to exhort them to go on with God. I mentioned this at the very commencement of our studies in 1 Peter, that these chapters weave the subjects of Christian doctrine and Christian duty together. Peter sets forth the doctrine and then he presses home a very important duty. In other words, he reminds the believers what they are, what they have in Christ, and then he emphasizes their responsibilities in the light of that relationship. I think the order there is very important. There's a setting forth of a doctrinal foundation. before he goes on to make a practical application. And that's what these verses are all about in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, it's what 1 Peter chapter 1 is all about. He sets forth there a very doctrinal foundation for this epistle. And that carries on into chapter 2, right to the end of verse 10. This section is doctrinal, where he sets forth and he reminds these believers what they are in Christ. We looked at this a little last time when we looked at verse 9 and that opening phrase, "But ye are a chosen generation." That text, that little phrase, underscores that God's elect people are a special people. By that I mean we have tremendous privileges. Tremendous privileges. And these verses are speaking of God's people collectively. It speaks of a generation, speaks of a priesthood, speaks of a nation, speaks of a people. What is true of one is true of us all. We are the people of God. We are the elect of God, those who are saved, as this chosen generation, a special people, a privileged people. And I want to look at the other phrases in verse 9 and consider those privileges that we have that flow to us from Christ and through Christ. I want to take the statements just as they are in that ninth verse. And notice, first of all, that as God's elect, we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Salvation results in the greatest honor for the believer. While sin degrades and destroys and defiles, while sin brings a man down so that he behaves like a beast and thinks like a madman, while sin leaves a man in ruin and in despair, salvation lifts him out of the fearful pit and makes him a trophy of grace. When you read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she speaks there of the Lord raising up the poor out of the dust, lifting up the beggar from the dunghill and setting them among princes and making them inherit the throne of glory. Salvation is a lifting, transforming, liberating, honoring work of God. It is something that lifts the poor sinner, the poor beggar, the poor outcast into a position of tremendous honor. We looked at that in verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious," or "he is an honor." There is an honor in knowing Christ as your Savior. Salvation lifts, salvation transforms, salvation liberates, salvation honors. That's the very thing the Apostle John recognized when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. When he said there in Revelation chapter 1, "Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God." Note the link there in John's words. He has loved us. He has washed us and he has made us kings and priests. We have been chosen, we have been cleansed, and we are made kings and priests unto God. It's an exalting work, a lifting work of God's grace. The same idea is conveyed here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are made a royal priesthood, made kings and priests unto God. It's the second time that Peter has referred to the priesthood of the saints of God. In verse 5 of this chapter, he said, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." People of God are a royal priesthood. There's something we need to understand here, and it's this, that the New Testament clearly sets forth Christ as the great high priest of his people. All the Old Testament priests, all those men who served in the matter of the sacrifices and the services of the temple, those men who served God in that capacity, they were types of Christ. Christ is the great high priest. He is the one, the only one, who has made an effective and an acceptable sacrifice for sin. He is the one who pleads consistently and successfully for his people in prayer. He is the one true mediator between God and men. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, stands supremely between the living and the dead. He is the great high priest, and in many ways he stands alone in that position. But because of Christ, and because of our election in Christ, believers are made a royal priesthood. Jonathan Edwards said, Jesus Christ is the only proper priest that is to offer sacrifices and make atonement for sin under the New Testament. He was the priest of whom all the priests of old were typical, but yet all believers are herein in a measure conformed to their head and assimilated to him. We are made a royal priesthood. Because of our great high priest, we are made priests unto God. That gives rise to the statement, the priesthood of all believers. It's one of the main issues, or one of the great issues, of the Protestant Reformation. Rome had a hierarchy of priests, a system of preference, a system that elevated certain men, placed them on a pedestal, set them above others, and then demand that the others would have to submit to the rule and to the authority and to the teaching of those priests. And the priests of Rome lauded over the people. And the reformers came and they argued against that, and they argued for the biblical principle of the priesthood of all believers. Nothing to do with the issue of the ruling or teaching elder. God does set some men apart in a particular way for his work. But they are not to lord over the people of God. That's a separate subject. Separate subject. Rome's priests claim power for themselves. But the priesthood of all believers stands in contrast to that. And we are, as the people of God, we are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? What does that term signify? What does it teach us regarding our position in regard to Christ? Well, there are two major thoughts here. It relates, first of all, to a believer's access to God. A believer's access to God. In Old Testament times, the high priest alone could enter into the holiest of all. He was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year with the blood that he would sprinkle there. The majority of Israelites had no right behind the veil. They had to stand outside. They could not approach the Ark of the Covenant. They could not draw near to the mercy seat the way that priest could. The way was open to one man once a year. But when Christ died, the veil of that temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The way unto God was open for all his people. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and the verses that follow there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Paul makes reference of this. He speaks in verse 12 of that chapter, but this man, speaking of Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Then in verse 19, Paul says in Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having therefore, brethren, he's speaking here of God's people. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way. In the church of Jesus Christ, every believer has the right. Every believer has the right, because it's a blood-bought right, to draw near to God. Every believer has access to God in prayer. Every believer can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, none daring to make him afraid. Every believer has the privilege of carrying everything to God himself. And that privilege is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need a man appointed mediator to bring us on to God. We do not need to go through a hierarchy of priests. We don't need a go-between raised up by the church for the church. We don't need some set of human rituals and a code of human ceremony in order to draw near to God. We have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. And as members of this royal priesthood, we have access to God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through him we both," talking there of Jew and Gentile in the church, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Think of that. We have access unto the Father. Something similar appears there in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We have this tremendous privilege, this spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have access to God in prayer. And it's obvious from those words in Romans chapter 8 that that's a product of our sonship. We are the sons of God. We have been the elect of God, the chosen of God, brought into that saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, brought into the sonship or adoption into God's family. We are now the sons of God, and as the sons of God, we can cry, Abba, Father. What a tremendous privilege that is. It's one of the great privileges that flow from being a child of God. One of the great privileges that flow from being part of that chosen generation. We can approach God. We can draw nigh to Him. As members of this royal priesthood, we have access to God's throne. The path of prayer is always open to us. God's ear is ever ready to hear our cry. And while that's true of one believer, it's true of every believer. Many Christians, many believers, and I suggest it's probably true of many here, many Christians struggle with prayer. And the devil does his utmost to hinder us. He argues, you can't pray properly. He argues you can't pray as others pray. He argues, look at your sin. How can you have access to God in prayer? He comes along and he argues you can't keep coming to God day after day, day after day. You haven't got that kind of right, that kind of privilege. But as royal priests, we have. We have this tremendous privilege of approaching God with confidence. For He has made us kings and priests unto Himself. We can come with confidence. We can come constantly. He is never weary. He is never weary with our oft coming to Him in prayer. We can come with all our cares. Aren't we advised and counseled to cast all our care upon Him because He careth for us? This is our privilege. Believer, we need to use this privilege. We need to use and make use of the access we have to God as members of this royal priesthood. Isn't it a tragedy that we have this tremendous privilege, this tremendous opportunity, this tremendous access to God, and very often we don't make use of it, we don't employ it? It's one of our great privileges to draw nigh to God and seek Him in prayer. This relates to our believer's access to God. It relates, in the second place, to a believer's activity before God. Old Testament priests served. They had an active priesthood, and so has every believer. We don't offer sacrifices for sin, for Christ has offered himself once for sin. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Christ has offered that atoning sacrifice that's well pleasing to God, acceptable to the Father. And there's no more sacrifice for sin needed. That never needs to be repeated. So we're not offering a sacrifice for sin. We're not offering as priests an atoning substitutionary sacrifice. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're not offering sacrifices for sin, but we are offering spiritual sacrifices. John Brown, the commentator, made this comment on that verse. The leading idea is that Christians are brought into a very near relation to God and that the whole of their lives should be devoted to his spiritual service. I think he has a very good point there. The whole of their lives should be devoted to his spiritual service. We are priests unto God, and priests offered, priests sacrificed, priests served. And we ought to do the same. We are to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 verse 15 teaches, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The child of God is to be a thankful person. We are to offer up our praise, our thanksgiving unto God. Now, that's one of the first things generally a child is taught to do. Let's bow our head and give thanks for the food. It's an offering of praise. Used to be the case where that was done in every home. In many homes now it's neglected. It's a very simple example of what it is to offer up praise. But we are to be a people who are offering praise to God continually, to thank him for his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love toward us, his provision for us, the salvation he has granted to us. When you read in Acts chapter 2 of the great work that was wrought on the day of Pentecost and the thousands that were saved, you read there at the end of that chapter that those who were converted continued daily praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Part of their going on with God, part of the evidence of their true regeneration and the power of God in their lives was that they continued daily praising God. We are to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Furthermore, we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. The giving up of ourselves in every part to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's in the light of our justification that we are to present our bodies unto Christ, unto him as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Isn't it a sad thing that there are some believers who will offer part of their lives to God? That's how they reason it out in their minds. They will give God an hour or two on a Sabbath day. They'll give God an hour or two perhaps throughout the week for some extra service, some other meeting in God's house. And that's as far as it goes. The rest of their lives are lived in little departments that are segregated and separated from the things of God. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are to yield ourselves to him. We are to give not part of our lives, but all to serve our God. This is not something for the Lord's Day morning only. And somehow or other think the duty is done for the week and we're free to live as we please the rest of the time. We are to present our bodies, our lives in their entirety, as a sacrifice to God. We're the whole realm of nature, mine. We're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We sing that. But do we live that out as we live our lives? We are to offer up the sacrifices of joy also. God's people are to rejoice in Christ continually. We are as well to offer up a broken and contrite heart to God. David learned that after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he said the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We are to break open our hearts and present those to God. That contrition, that brokenness, lay ourselves at his feet. We are to offer up expressions of charity and Christian love to others. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 tells us, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. To do good. To communicate. These are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. We are to offer up expressions of Christian love. And express that not just with our words, but with our actions also. Our giving, our service, our preaching, our praying, all of these are viewed as sacrifices made unto God. And the thought is that this is part of the royal priesthood, that we offer up to God what God desires of us. None of it in order to gain favor with God. None of it in order to find merit with God. None of it in order to be acceptable to God, because we are acceptable to God in Christ. Our merit is Christ. We do not offer up these things in order to become God's people. We offer these spiritual sacrifices because we are God's people. Believer, let us see that ever as a privilege. Ever as a privilege. We are a royal priesthood. Let's notice in the second place, as God's elect, we are a holy nation. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. If the previous term relates to our sacrifice unto God and our priesthood, this term relates to our sanctification before God. The word holy there in verse 9 simply means sacred or separated. And the point that Peter is making is that God's people are a separated people. They are a separated people. Note what I'm saying there. It's true that God's people are to be separated unto the gospel. They are to live holy lives, and a child of God should strive after holiness. He should live so as to be set apart from the world. And it's also true the day will come when we will be perfectly holy. Perfect sanctification will be realized in our glorification. So the term here, a holy nation, I suppose, could relate to what a Christian should be. I could call that progressive sanctification. It also could relate to what a Christian will be. Our perfect sanctification, we will be perfectly holy. It could also refer to our positional sanctification. We are a holy nation. We have been set apart unto Christ. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes there in the opening verse of that letter, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice how he describes the church. Notice how he describes the saints of God there in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ. They are sanctified in Christ. They have been set apart in Christ. And of course, all our sanctification practically flows from that. When we are saved, we are set apart. We are set apart as those who are holy unto Christ. We are set apart. It's described as positional sanctification. Let me suggest, if you have Dr. Barrett's book Complete in Him, you read the section on sanctification. He deals with it there. But we are set apart. We are set apart. We are the saints of God. We are the holy ones of God. And therefore we ought to live our lives as the holy ones of God. We have been set apart in this positional sanctification, set apart because of Christ and in Christ. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy people. You are a people set apart. Therefore, we ought to live in the light of that. I'm very conscious that the whole theme of sanctification, the whole theme of holiness, the whole theme of saintly living is not really very popular in the 21st century. It's not popular for a Christian to live a holy life. But that's what we're called to do, because that's what we are in Christ. You look at verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2, having set forth the fact that they're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, he then says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In light of the fact that you're a chosen generation, in light of the fact that you're a royal priesthood, in the light of the fact that you're a holy nation, then abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are a holy nation. Let us display that holiness here on earth. Notice also from verse 9, we are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. We are not our own. The word peculiar, I referred to this very briefly last Lord's Day. That word peculiar is often used of God's people in a derogatory fashion. Ah, those Christians, they're odd. They're strange. They're different. They're peculiar. They're a strange bunch of people. And in one sense, the world should see us as being different. But the word peculiar there means purchased. Thomas Cranmer said it describes a people which are won, which are delivered. The truth that's been emphasized in that little phrase, a peculiar people, is that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Ties in with what Peter has said in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." You have been redeemed. You have been bought. The ransom has been paid. The price of your deliverance has been paid. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been bought by the blood. Therefore, you are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. And I think when you pull that into the place in verse 9 that it has there in our thinking, if we bring it into our thinking, then it cements everything else together. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. We have been bought. We are not our own. We are Christ's. We are Christ's. He goes on to say that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're redeemed. You are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. We are a chosen people. We are a called people. We are a cleansed people. We ought to be a consecrated people, and we are. set apart unto him. And we're people who ought to live our lives for his glory. Christ is not only our Savior, Christ is our Lord. We are his. We are his because he has bought us with his blood. And all of those things in verse 9 and verse 10 also, all of those statements have a great bearing on the verses that follow in this chapter. Peter has set forth the position of the people of God. He has set forth the privileges of the people of God. And then in verse 11 he tells them, there's the doctrine, here's the duty. There's what you are, here's what you have. Here's Christ to whom you belong. Dearly beloved, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. He doesn't tell them to do that without any connection, any reference to Christ. Any reference, any connection to what they have and what they are in Christ. Because if he were to come and just tell them, abstain from fleshly lusts, they would feel. But the secret of victory over fleshly lusts is our relationship to Christ. The order here is extremely important. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In the light of that, let us live for Christ's glory. God's elect, a privileged people. May we understand more and more the privileges we have in him. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us here. We thank the Lord for thy time, our time spent around thy word this morning in our Bible class, for the great plan of redemption, the great mercy, Lord, thou hast shown. We thank the Lord for what we have read in these verses, the great privileged people we are because of Christ. And Lord, help us to see the truth of these words. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts, O God, with thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with a holy desire to live more and more for thee. Lord, we thank thee for the strength that is ours to engage in this great war. We pray, Lord, thou wilt enable us to live more and more for thy glory. So be with us today. Bless thy word to our hearts. Lord, if some are not saved here, that I would speak to them. Some of thy people fallen into Bypath Meadow, lost sight of thee, we ask our God thou would speak to them also, that they might know thy great grace and thy great mercy. So Father, bless thy word. Part us now with thy fear and in thy favor. Bless the service again tonight. Be with us then. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.